For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Mark 9. This part has a story tonight that is sort of about a mountaintop experience in more ways than one. It starts right there in 1. We read that Jesus went on to say, "I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power." When I was a young Christian, I started reading my Bible. I remember reading that and thinking, whoa, coming in great power. That sounds like, almost sounds like the second coming of Christ. And so then I had some commentary or Bible handbook. I went and looked it up to see what they said about it. And they said, well, you see, Jesus thought that he was going to take over as King Messiah, but they caught him and he got killed, so it didn't work out. And that's why this never actually happened. You know, I didn't even know what a liberal commentator was at that time. And I was just like, dude, so, I mean, that's crazy. So that means Jesus had no idea what he was talking about and was just completely a loser. Actually, it's not only bad interpretation from the standpoint of unbelief, it's also kind of stupid, because the first rule of interpreting any text is context. And the context of this verse, verse 1 here, is verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed. His clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. Matthew adds the comment that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Well, you know what the sun's like. You know, it's like it's so bright you just can't even look at it. So this was an incredible event here. They're up there and all of a sudden it just begins to glow and it gets brighter and brighter until it's just dazzling. They can't even look at him. It's so brilliant. So this is really a new view of Jesus. They've never seen this part before. And it's interesting to ponder from several different perspectives. You know, this is really what Jesus actually looks like. We read 1 Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. You think of the case where Moses asked God, if, you know, I just want to see you one time, I can't see you. And God was like, if I showed you myself, you wouldn't survive. And so he just showed him, he says, I can show you sort of the after parts, what happens after I go by. And even seeing that made Moses' face glow in a way that scared people when he came down off there. You can think of the case of the Apostle Paul, who was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. It knocked him off his horse, and he was blind for 3 days after seeing that. Or maybe the one in Revelations chapter 1, where the Apostle John was confronted by a vision of Christ. It says he passed out cold when he saw the radiance, the glory of the glorified Christ. So when we read this description, what they saw, what basically happened was that the curtain was pulled back and they got to see Jesus the way he really looks. And I think that this was done for several reasons. We need to, that's part of our task tonight, is to think about why did this transfiguration ever occur. You know, one thing that you can pick up right off the front is that here were two very different ways of looking at Jesus. And they stand for two terms that come up in theology. We'll teach you some new vocabulary if you're not familiar with it. Eminence is a word that means closeness or intimacy. And God is said to be imminent, that he is right here with us. He's not off in the distance somewhere. And Jesus is the supreme example of the imminence of God. You know, Jesus literally eating and sleeping with his guys. He says to his followers, you know, I don't call you my servants, I call you my friends. That's imminence. That's God wanting to be, he's our buddy, he's our friend, the relationship that we have with him. Someone who can really identify with us. And one of the byproducts of the incarnation is that it says we do not follow a high priest who is not sympathetic, but someone who suffered in every way that we have too. And so the imminence of God, a very important doctrine, we like to think about that a lot. But also there's the concept of transcendence. And a transcendence is also an attribute of God, which is that he is a majestic, awesome being so far above us that it's beyond imagination or description. And this is really what they're catching a glimpse of. So they're used to Jesus in the role of the immanence, but now all of a sudden they see that he's also transcendent. Interesting to ponder this duality between immanence and transcendence. It tends to be sort of a tension point. You know, if you study religion, some religions posture a god or gods, spirit beings who are immanent. You know, animism is that way. A lot of religions actually see nature spirits that could be like living in your house. They're so imminent and close that you could even gain control over them if you know what you're doing. Others see God or the gods as transcendent. You know, in most Eastern mysticism, God is so transcendent that to even try to describe him in any way is a mistake, because that just would limit him. Any words you would choose would limit him. He is other. He is unknowable in that sense. Completely other. Utterly transcendent. No concept of immanence at all. And even in great monotheistic religions like Islam and Judaism, transcendence is completely the theme there. They are scandalized by the idea that God would ever put on humanity and actually live among us. That's just way too condescending for God to ever do something like that. And so the teaching of Christ and of the Bible, the New Testament here, is pretty unique, because it pictures for us God who is really, really imminent, way more so than you hardly ever find. You know, it talks about how we can approach God and call him Abba, which was their affectionate, you know, word for daddy. And just the security and the love that's there. So we dwell on that a lot. I think we should dwell on it. But let's not forget that Jesus is also an exalted, magnificent God who deserves respect. Reverence for someone like this is very appropriate. And if we overemphasize either the transcendence of God or the immanence of God, we end up with a distortion. The fact is, these have to be held in tension, and God can be close to us and knowable and someone we can relate to, and yet at the same time deserves all the respect and awe of a transcendent, awesome God. And these are both pictured then in the transfiguration of Christ. I work on campus with Christians there, and sometimes when they pray, the way they address God and Jesus can be so disrespectful. I really get the feeling that the transcendent end of the things is not well understood there. Okay, so here's this vivid light, shocking experience, and all of a sudden Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. Well, I guess the three disciples probably found out who these guys were. Maybe he told them at the time. Doesn't say how they knew that it was them. Elijah and Moses, interesting figures from the Old Testament. Moses, of course, is the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Torah, what's called the Law. Elijah was the first in a series of preaching prophets in Israel, and he formed a guild of prophets, a school, where succeeding prophets were trained, and so he kind of stands at the headwaters of the prophetic tradition, the writing and preaching prophets in Israel. So considered together, these, in the Jewish mentality, really stood for the Law and the Prophets. That was their term, in fact, for the Bible. Remember, the whole Bible at this time is just the Old Testament. Not a word has been written in the New Testament yet. So this is the Bible. Here are two guys who stand for the great, you know, biblical literature that everything depended on and which they believed with all heart. And so that's probably pretty significant, especially when we read, and I'm going to skip a couple verses, but we'll come back, that a cloud overshadowed them at this point, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly beloved son, listen to him." So clearly this is an endorsement by God Almighty that Jesus, you know, is the Son of God, and he's branding that onto the minds of these guys. You know, they'd never be able to forget this. But it's also, I think, must be significant that this is kind of juxtaposed by this, you know, visit from Elijah and Moses. And there's a shift that's going on here where God is basically saying, we're moving into a new program, and you're going to have to get used to, as much as you reverence Moses and the prophets, and that's all appropriate, you're going to have to get used to some new material coming in at this point. In Hebrews 1, this is kind of, this doctrine is summarized by a later apostolic writer saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So, you know, giving a vision to a prophet is pretty supernatural. That's pretty far out. But it's like with the coming of Christ, God's taken things to a new level. He says, whom he also appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Well, if you follow this argument on into Hebrews, but you know, what he's basically saying is, okay, let's not put down the Old Testament. That's of God, right? That's important. And yet, at the same time, let's realize when God comes down in person, that's a level of revelation that is significantly superior to what the prophets had to bring. The source of that revelation needs to be considered. Here's an interesting corollary to that that we find in Romans 3. One of the implications of the fact that God has transcended Old Testament revelation and fulfilled it at the same time is that we are no more under law. That's one of the most important implications that comes out of this move to a new covenant, not like the old covenant, as he puts it in Jeremiah. Here in Romans, the Apostle Paul talking about it says, obviously the law, meaning the law of Moses, the Old Testament, applies to those to whom it was given. For its purpose was to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. A lot of people don't know that. That's the reason God gave the law. He never really thought people would be able to keep it. It's impossible to keep. How could you really love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? Is that really possible? All the time? Is it really possible to never covet or lust for anything or anyone that isn't yours already? You know, if you study the law, it's not that we can keep it, but it's that it shows us, so you're nowhere near what God requires, are you? You're not even close. And that takes away our excuses. A lot of us feel like, well, I think I'm pretty good. I was just talking to a guy this week. He says, I really don't think I need to be forgiven. I just don't think I would be considered a sinner. Well, that's not what God thinks. He needs to study the law. That's what he needs to do. If he studied the law with an honest eye, I mean, it's like, oh, no, I'm nowhere near this. And that was the whole purpose of the law. And he says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how simple we are. That's the purpose of the law. But now, he says, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. So the path of grace, that's what Jesus came to bring. The path where the law is set aside, either as a way to be justified before God or as a pathway to spiritual growth. Our understanding now is grace, the free gift that God gives us, and His power, imbuing us and changing our lives, you know, not through self-effort, but through reliance on God. Notice, too, though, that it says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You know, Jesus made this point in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't think I came to do away with the law and the prophets. He says, not one single, you know, stroke or letter can be taken from Moses or the prophets until they've fulfilled their purpose. Some people try to kind of pit the New Testament against the Old. That's a tragic misunderstanding. There's no way. In fact, it's not that the New Testament in any way contradicts the Old Testament, but rather that it fulfills it. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is an essential, you know, preparation and precursor to what Christ did. Him meeting Elijah and Moses up there was almost like a symbolic, you know, transition point, right? Where they're handing off what they've brought so far into the new program of Christ. Witnessed by the law and the prophets. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. This is how the early church viewed the tie-in between Jesus and the Old Testament. You know, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That part. Yes, and again, he's referring to the Old Testament here. It was the Old Testament that predicted the coming of Messiah. It was the Old Testament. Read Isaiah 53, where it says, He will be pierced through for our transgressions. The guilt of our wrongdoing will fall upon Him. The substitution of Jesus for us. That's in the Old Testament. And He says also that He was buried and that He was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that pre-validated what Jesus would do. That's a unique feature of Jesus, is that everything He did and said, all the main features there, were all predicted long in advance in such a way that it would have been impossible for Him to purposefully fulfill these things. And there's just no explanation for it, really, other than the fact that God, you know, came up with this ingenious way to sort of separate Jesus out from many other counterfeits and false messiahs and show, here is one that you can rely on because everything about Him has been predicted. Here's another example where Jesus was talking in the Gospels to His critics, the experts in the law and the prophets, and He says, you guys search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it is these Scriptures that talk of me. If you paid attention to what you were reading, you'd realize that all of this, the whole Old Testament, is funneling down and to a point, which is me and what I'm here to do. He also said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Yeah, that's what we mean here in Romans 3:21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That part. The law and the prophets were a witness to the validity of Christ. They explain the work of Christ. They lay the groundwork in understanding the character of God and why God is a fair and just God as well as a loving God. Why a sacrifice for sin would be needed, that kind of stuff. Yeah, those were all pre-understandings that needed to be there. So the two main types of testimony or witness that the Old Testament bears of Christ. The first is predictive prophecy, and that is a huge scope of material, hundreds of passages here that we're talking about in the Old Testament. This body of literature is lengthy, very deep. We'll get more into it next week. If you want to read the books that we give you for free, survey some of this material. I think it's very interesting. Also, this is not the only thing, though. There's also predictive typology. This is referring to the whole system, for instance, of the animal sacrifice, the temple, Very elaborate symbolism there. You think of the Ark of the Covenant and the symbols of human sin and how the blood of the innocent animal would be put on top of that to expiate sin. That was all a picture of Jesus' death on the cross. That was all showing us humans' problems, God's solution. How the love of God can be compatible with the justice of God because he took his punishment on himself. Yeah, this all is laid down and defined for us by the Old Testament. But things change when that which is predicted finally comes. And we read in Colossians that all these things that were set up in the Old Testament were really shadows. And now the reality, the things that those shadows, you know, something's casting a shadow. And the shadow could tell you a lot about what's casting the shadow. But then when the thing itself comes, not much use in the shadow. You know, that part's over now. So that's when Christ basically not only fulfills the Old Testament, but supersedes it. And so we read then, continuing in Romans 3, we are made right by God, with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Well, that's the New Testament. That's the so-called gospel. The good news is that we're not under law. We don't come to God by trying to be a good person and trying to, you know, avoid sin. We come to God through personal trust in Christ, and that what he's done at the cross is good enough. And that when I get before God, that's what I'm going to point to. If God's like, what are you doing here? I'm going to say, I'm trusting the death of Christ. And he'll be like, oh, okay. In you go. The good news. The gospel. Receiving the gift of Christ. Well, so I think this is all sort of being pointed to when you think about it. Here's Jesus with these living symbols. Now, both of these guys were dead by now, but they were glorified men. They were living, you know, in heaven and whatever. And so they appeared there. And if you read rabbinic literature, if you read Jewish literature from this period, the way they talk about Moses sometimes is almost worshipful. It's so reverent. They viewed him as really superhuman almost. And so imagine how difficult it would be for a first century Jew who's just been raised and has imbibed this deep reverence for Moses and the prophets and just sees that as the be-all and end-all, to now come along and saying, yeah, well, guess what? We're going to change everything now. And actually, we're not even under law anymore. And if you're like, what? Man, would that be hard to accept. If you can imagine yourself in that situation, yes, it would be very difficult to accept. No wonder God went to some special efforts to impress on people that, no, this is me. This is for real. Even though the Old Testament says very clearly, for instance, in Jeremiah, the day is coming when I will form a new covenant with you that's totally different than what I did at Mount Sinai. So, I mean, this was all for the Old Testament itself predicts that it will be superseded by something else, and it all has to do with the Messiah. Well, they had just realized that Jesus is the Messiah. But I don't know if they realized this part about him. You know, I mean, there's realizing with a little r, and then there's realizing with a big r. You know, Peter had said, I bet you're the Messiah. And they were like, yeah, but then they see this, and it's like, oh man, so that's what the Messiah is. And God speaking to them, listen to him. Interestingly, this kind of the lesson that's being taught here is often ignored throughout church history. There's a strange phenomena where Christian teachers tend to prefer Old Testament style teaching and really want to go back under law. And if you study history of interpretation, the whole concept of grace is something that the church became very uncomfortable with. They were afraid that if you taught people grace, they would run out and sin too much. And so within a disappointingly short time, all this Old Testament stuff was re-imported, and you had ritualism, formalism, legalism, really characterizing 90% of the teaching of the church. And they did not do what God said to do here, which is, you know, Moses and Elijah were my guys. Okay, I did speak through them, But this is my son, so it's time to listen to him. And it's time to get the change on here. There's a big difference between the new covenant that we're under and the old covenant that God made in the Old Testament. This is a big mistake. Let's go back to verse 5, because I want to talk about Peter's real kind of funny reaction here. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good to be here. Hey, we ought to make 3 tabernacles. We ought to fit some tents out here. One could be for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What do you think?" He thoughtlessly blurted. In Luke, it says Peter not knowing what he was saying. Mark is Peter's own gospel. He kind of gave this gospel to John Mark, and his explanation is a little bit more favorable. He says he said this because he didn't really know what else to say, for they were terrified. And so, I guess there's a point there. But no, we're not going to build tents. That's not right. No, thank you, Peter, for your suggestion. What do you think underlies this, though? You know, this reaction, obviously very spontaneous, not real well thought through. Nobody thought they would do camping out on this mountain with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus up there. I guess it would be a blast. I could get into it. Man, would I love to see something like this. Would that be something? You'd remember that. I think basically, Peter loved this experience also, and he loved it so much he just wanted to keep it going. He's like, let's stay right here, man. Come on, let's pick some tents. That seems to be kind of the sentiment here. I don't know what else the tents would be for other than to hang out there and let's just do this for a while. Well, that wasn't Christ's purpose. But, I can identify with Peter's feeling there. There are sometimes some spiritual experiences you might be privileged to have that can be pretty awesome. I've had some experiences with God so powerful it's brought me to tears in multiple different times, or laughter, just of pleasure, just the thrill of seeing God work, and how at certain moments you can so intensely experience and sense the reality of God various ways. Could be a miracle that he sends into your life. At other times it's just, I think, more mystical. I've never had anything like this that they saw. But I've had some things that were pretty awesome, in my opinion. And you do feel like this. God, I don't want this to go away. I want it to be like this, like from now on. But that never seems to happen, does it? These things, these experiences, pretty powerful. What is the role of powerful experiences in spiritual growth? That's really worth thinking about. It can be a problem. It can become a problem. Sometimes an intense, pleasurable, deep experience with God will be so awesome that then if the experience passes by, in the aftermath, we can end up almost inconsolable. Because it seems like I knew I was so close to God at that moment, but now I don't feel close to him anymore. And so we'll say, God, bring that again, but nothing happens. And so you can become like, well, God's not listening to me. You can start to feel like, man, I'm away from God. Something's wrong. I know what it's like to be close to God. I remember that. What's this? Now, right now, I feel totally out of it, kind of depressed, defeated, and so on and so forth. I had a whole period of my life like this where after several months of incredibly intense, sequential, supernatural experiences, things sort of trailed off there. And I just wasn't getting it anymore. I wasn't feeling ecstatic when I would go to God in prayer. A lot of the miracles that were happening didn't seem to be happening anymore. God didn't seem to be using me much. And I started to feel like, what did I do? I clearly took a wrong turn, because the difference was very remarkable. Here I feel all depressed. I speak to God and it just seems like my words are falling to the floor. I can't make contact with God. And I was inconsolable, yeah. It started to really affect my prayer life. I was feeling so much doubt and despair. I talked to people about it. No one seemed to have any worthwhile answers. You know, everybody's got, well, try this, and that'll get you close back in with God again and stuff. And I'd try that, and, you know, that didn't seem to do anything. And so it was just a real desert-like experience. And it was threatening to my faith. I just almost felt like I couldn't go on. And it was all because I wasn't having those experiences anymore. Well, I think a lot of people experience something like that. And it may not be, you know, like over a multi-month episode like that, but some people, you know, will experience this several times in 1 week. Or, you know, there's the times of spiritual highs where we're so close to God, but then other times where you feel real low and it's just, and you just feel like, you know, man, what's wrong with me? We're interpreting our spiritual status by our experiential state. That's usually a mistake. Yeah, that's a mistake right there. We're not really told that anywhere in Scripture, that you know, if you don't feel a sense of spiritual ecstasy, then check to see what's wrong with you. There's no teaching like that in here. As a matter of fact, times of great sorrow, even depression. No, Jesus himself is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Paul talks about the daily burden on me of all the churches, the suffering. He says, I could find no rest for my spirit up in Troas. I just had to get out of there. Even though there was a great opportunity for ministry, I just walked out. He was so miserable. Yeah, well, these are great. I mean, Paul's a great man of God. He wasn't far from God. He was just suffering at that time. And all of this is part of what God has. These experiences, why does God ever give them to us in the first place? You know, one time I was not too long ago, I was watching a movie that I had made of my kids when they were young. And it kind of brought me to tears. So I just, you know, I was taken back and I just remembered how awesome it was. Just this real loving feeling that's super intimate that you have with little kids and stuff. And I was very sad. What I realized is I didn't feel grateful that it had happened. I just felt sorry for myself that it wasn't there anymore. Well, when you think about that, what are we saying? We're saying nothing less than perpetual ecstasy would ever satisfy us. There's a problem here, right in the heart of humans. This is in human nature. If we have an awesome experience, that's going to become the benchmark of our expectations. And so there's a danger here. Now, God gives these experiences. They're valid and real. One reason is for encouragement. You know, particularly I find the ones that get a lot of these, especially our newer Christians, who just maybe aren't deep yet with God. They're not deep in the Word, and they need God senses that they need Him to come alongside and encourage them. And He will show them something so awesome just to, you know, encourage them that, hey, I'm with you. This is real. Carry on. Don't get sidetracked. That's very common. This experience had that effect for these guys. Also, a second one, not so welcome. If you consider the context of this story, from this mountaintop there at Mount Hermon, their path led down the Jordan Valley to Jerusalem, where they would face a world of suffering, rejection, torture, and death. Spiritual demoralization at an incredible level. They were heading down into a cauldron of fire of temptation. And God knew that. So, you know, an experience like this can really help you withstand an intense time of trial. And this is one of the things that God will, one of the reasons that He will give experiences like this. So if you're all excited about having a major experience with God, just remember this could be the precursor for something a little less desirable soon to come. You know, Peter, who was on this mountain, wrote a couple books later in the New Testament. In his book of 2 Peter, he was in prison awaiting execution. He says, I know this is it. The Lord has shown me I'm not going to survive this. Soon I'm going to be taken out and killed. They were crucifying the guys. This was the Neronian persecution in Rome. They were crucifying and burning Christians alive there. It was real savage. Peter was facing an awful end. So, I mean, you can imagine. That's you're sitting in your cell. He's dictating one last letter. And, oh man, would that be heart just gut-wrenching to know they're coming for me any minute now. What are you going to say to the people in that situation? What pathos. And you know what he says? He says, I just want you guys to know, everything we said to you, we did not make up myths. None of this was made up. None of this was embellished. He says, I remember on the mountain the voice of God himself saying, this is my son, my dearly beloved son, listen to him. And he hearkened back to this experience. Even this is now 30 some years later, awaiting death, still he's being sustained because he's like, I remember that day. I remember that. That was real. We saw that. We heard it. Yeah, and that strengthened him right to the end. That's a good use for experiences. May God give us some of those. Hey, I'll welcome them anytime. On the other hand, the problem that I mentioned where the focus becomes the gift rather than the giver, where we get so focused on the spiritual experience that we feel we must have it, and we also interpret our spiritual state in those terms. When I'm feeling the resonance, that means I'm close to God. One brother said to me, well, what would you say if, you know, I went over here and this guy did this to me and I just felt a unique closeness to God. I haven't seen that, felt that for a long time before, and then I felt it. And I said, brother, you were close to God the whole time. Okay? If you can believe your Bible, you were close to God the whole time. You just didn't feel it. Now, thank God that you felt it at that point. That's a blessing. But what interpretation are you going to put on that? So therefore, everything else is all, you know, crap and false because I didn't feel it at that time. If we start to base our Christian walks on that, it's just going to be a big roller coaster. We'll be up and down, all over the place, whirligig, out of control, no stability, no reliability. It's not the way to go. This story by a gal in our fellowship here who was this way. She was in a church that overemphasized spiritual experience, and she overemphasized. I don't know whether the church did or she did, but her interpretation became this way, and her spiritual life began to center around this idea of having these far-out experiences. This is her story. Her name's Patrice.
The thing that attracted me to the church were the people. The people were there, very kind, very warm, and very, very sincere about what they believed and what they did. The whole morning service, it was designed to promote encountering God. And I remember we would ask as a corporate whole, you know, God, come into our midst and give us this experience. Let us experience something different. That's what the Christian life was about. Was to have this experience. And the bigger the experience or the different the experience, it became an indicator, a barometer of how spiritual you were. I had some of those type of experiences. Not as wild as some, but I wasn't as subdued as some. So I was probably halfway in the middle. I was in Marion, Ohio, and I was angry at God because I was up there and I was in a fight with God saying, I hate to be alone. And God and I are tussling out. This woman came up to me at this charismatic church and she said, God has told me to tell you that you're allowed to say you're lonely, but you should never say you're alone because he's always with you. She had no clue what I was struggling with or what the battle was. But then I remembered, if I would have believed his word and taken it at face value, he wouldn't have had to done that. He wouldn't have had to do that for me. But because of my lack of faith, because my weakness of faith, he had to come along and supernaturally intervene because I was about ready to lose it. My weekday walk never matched my Sunday. It couldn't. There's no way the day-to-day life could ever experience the Sunday morning buzz. Sunday morning was designed, it was designed for that. You went with the anticipation of experiencing God. And it distorted my view of God because he was there he was there to make me happy and to give me an experience. And though, even though I don't think you would have articulated it that way, that that's what God's there for, to put me together, and again, in practicality, that's how it worked out into my life. God does change people. He does put our lives back together, but that's not the end all and ends all. He does that then with the intent that he can use me to impact the world, that I have a significant role to play in his plan to reconcile the world back to himself. In my prior experience with the charismatic church, it wasn't there. God was there to make me happy, to put my life back together, and it stopped there. And it was interesting as I thought about it, when we moved from this church and it took us an extra 15 minutes to drive to this church, we didn't go anymore because we didn't understand that God wanted to use us to serve other people. We were just going there because God was going to make us feel good. We'd have this experience. Well, I could go to a church that was much closer and have the same experience. I felt like I was fat and happy that I had experienced the reality of God. And I did think there had to be more to it than this. Because if that's all there was, it was going to be and ultimately very boring. Nothing wrong or unbiblical to have an experience with God. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. But we can't live our lives that way. Because at least in my life, I think I became somewhat like an infantile brat. And one experience was okay for the moment, but then I wanted another experience. I experienced the power of God when I see myself being patient with my children, when normally I wouldn't be patient. I see the power of God work through me when I talk to someone who doesn't understand who Christ is or what Christ has done. I can see the power of God when I'm reading the Bible, and you read a passage and it jumps out of the page and it says, and you're thinking, oh, this is what that verse meant. Now I understand. And so for the Christian life is far from boring. It is never boring. No, that would be the last thing I would describe my life as boring.
Interesting. Yeah. Well, you got to be careful in this area. You sure don't want to be negative about powerful spiritual experiences. I've been there too, getting real kind of cynical. That's not warranted. It's really just a matter of having the right perspective on it and being able to appreciate experiences that God gives you and feel grateful for that, but not, as she said, become infantile in the sense that now I have to have that all the time. What have we seen tonight? In the first place, we saw that God is transcendent, but he's also immanent. And neither of these should be, underplayed. If you underplay the transcendence of God, you start becoming real irreverent and disrespectful. And you think that God's just your little hack there to pal around with. And he is actually the Lord Almighty God of heaven and earth and needs to be respected that way. On the other hand, some people just see God as transcendent and way off there, and they just don't understand how intimate and close we can be with him. So this is a real interesting, theological tension to probe and think about and pray about. Secondly, then, we saw that Jesus fulfills and supersedes the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to talk more about this next week as he and the disciples get into a discussion on this. What about what the prophet said? And so it's very interesting, this whole, these converging lines in the Old Testament, and the way this worked out was just incredibly complex. It has the mark of God all over it. And of course, we saw also based on this that we are not to come to God under law, but that we are come to him on the free gift of Christ in faith, that we get to God by placing our faith in Christ. That's what Paul said there in Romans 3. That's something you could do right here tonight. You could invite Jesus to come into your life. Not based on, I'm such a good person. Based on, I want to receive this free gift from you, Lord. I want to have you be imminent with me and have a relationship with me. And God is eager to hear people ask for that. He will answer that prayer if you pray to him tonight. Finally, we saw that we should enjoy experiences, spiritual experiences that come to us from God. But the point is not to get so that we depend on that. Our dependence is on faith. Paul says we walk by faith, not by appearance. So, you know, it's easy to trust God when everything is just, you know, blossoming and you're buzzing and so on. You know, it seems like God's really real at that point. And it's a different matter than on those other days when you can't seem to conjure that experience. And we're to walk just as much. That's really where you have to have the faith, more so than you do even during the experience. And those, I think, are the main themes that come out of this story of the Transfiguration. So we'll draw the line there for this week. All right, who's got a thought to add then to what I've said so far? Okay, there's one right in here.
This brought to my mind kind of an interesting experience. My mother-in-law has rheumatoid arthritis, a horrible condition where she's in great pain and many other conditions going on, and she had to go in for surgery, and they really hesitated to give her medicine to dull the pain. Because if they would have given her medicine to dull the pain, she would have known what it was like to not have pain. And she would have had to remember the rest of her life, you know, that drugs can make me feel different than I have to cope every day. Hmm. And so I kind of equate that to these, you know, mountaintop experiences. You know, it was merciful. I thought it was cruel that they weren't giving her medicine for her pain, when really they were trying to be merciful, because she had to learn how to cope the rest of her life living with this kind of pain.
Wow. I've never heard of that before. I guess it makes sense, though, because it is, that sure is a danger. Our best experiences tend to become the ruler by which we judge all other experiences. And so that can become pretty unrealistic. Who was back?
Hey, Dennis. You mentioned as followers of Jesus, we need to have reverence for God. And if we don't, it's going to affect, you know, our outlook and, you know, our relationship with God and so forth. But I wonder, you know, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, do you need any kind of reverent attitude, humility, or any kind of, you know, I mean, basically, if you just sort of say, well, I guess I'm not perfect, and if this Jesus is real that you're talking about, I guess I believe that. So, you know, I want that gift, but, you know, I have no intention of doing what you guys are doing. I'm going to continue on my own way. In fact, I'm going to continue to worship the gods of my ancestors or whatever. I mean, do you need any kind of anything at all other than saying the words, I want Jesus to forgive me, and, you know, as a prerequisite for coming into a relationship with God?
Well, I mean, ideally, anyone who enters a relationship with God has a complete and well-balanced understanding of who God is that they're meeting. But in fact, that's rarely the case. And I don't know whether we can say that it's a precondition. I don't know where I would turn to know that. But I do, I know when I try to explain God to people, I try to explain both of these aspects. I don't know what the value of grace would be if you didn't understand the justice of God and that He has the right to judge the world, and He will judge the world. That's why grace is awesome. So we do need to explain these things. But I think that a lot of our understanding about God happens after we meet Him, too. So I wouldn't try to say, okay, you need to go through a study course before you decide here whether to meet Christ. There's plenty of examples of people coming to Christ right on the spur of the moment in the New Testament, and that is always welcomed, and then they can always be instructed, you know, more later on the rest of the story. I think that a lot of non-Christians do have a sense of the transcendence of God, and that this is one of the things that keeps them from coming to Him, is that they're afraid of the transcendent Almighty God, and they can't believe that He would care about me, that He would forgive me and accept me. It just doesn't seem possible to a lot of people. It's a real stumbling block. So I don't think non-Christians are necessarily out of touch with the transcendence of God. Some of them are out of touch with how loving and intimate he wants to be. They can't conceive of that part. Okay, how about in front here?
I have to agree with what you just said, because I was one of those people that the very first teaching I heard, I knew Christ was real. I studied Judaism before and realized I couldn't be perfect enough because I couldn't keep all the laws. And then I went to agnosticism, atheism, Eastern religion and stuff like that, looking for something, you know. And it wasn't like my whole life was totally trash. Actually, I was on the verge of being somebody and wanting to be somebody, but didn't know where to go. And on the radio at 6 o'clock in the morning, they had this preacher on there every morning, and he was talking about Christ, and I just kind of gave God 1 week to prove himself that he was real. And then Tuesday night, somebody invited me to a home church, and this was the very teaching I heard. It was so powerful to me, because it was like the transforming power of God. And like you said, it was like this was a God who wanted to be personal with me and knew me, because the chick who was giving up the lecture knew everything about me, and I had never been in her life at all.
Oh, yeah.
And then my friend, who later became my friend, I never had met her. She just straight up and challenged me, because that's the kind of person I am. She said, you know, what do you think about God? And I thought, yeah, he's good. Sounds good. But I noticed the Holy Spirit working through the body of Christ, which was really powerful. And then after accepting Christ three times, because my friend wasn't sure I accepted him right, I actually was so hungry for God that, you know, there was nothing that stopped me.
Yeah.
Nothing. So
that's
I don't
awesome.
Know if I was humble or what, but God knew what I needed, and he was right there.
See, God sees the person's heart. And if your heart is inclined to him, it says that God scans the earth looking for people like that. And boy, it also shows, doesn't it, how God can really speak through his word in a way that gives you this feeling like you have a personal spotlight shined right on your face. I have literally, I don't know how many occasions now, I've had people come up and after a lecture here, angry, and saying, you know, something to the effect that, I know you talked to my mother, and I think that is really inappropriate. And they're angry, because their mom had obviously gone to the preacher and ratted them out so that I could fit them into my sermon or something like that. And I'd be like, lady, I don't know who you are, or your mother, so. That's the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's God, that's not me at all. And that's the way his word works. Awesome. Well, it's getting kind of late. I think we got to pray together a little bit before we break up. Lord, I just think of Peter sitting in that prison cell waiting to die, and just thinking back and just remembering, man, that happened. And we realize, God, this story we read tonight is real. This actually did happen. You are an exalted, awesome God. And we admit that. And feel like, you know, it's really appropriate for us to bow before you, God, and to humble ourselves in your presence. And it makes it doubly amazing to think that you would have to do with us at all. That's incredible that you would even care about creatures like us. And yet, you've gone to this unbelievable price that you paid. There's just such a paradox here. It really just strikes awe into the heart. We pray that we can grasp this, Lord, fully. I pray that some here, perhaps, who don't know you in a personal way will not shy away, but will do like she shared here tonight and just call out to you and say, God, show me your reality. Come into my life. Show me what it means to know you in that personal way. I believe there may be people sitting right here at this moment, God, saying this to you in their heart. And we pray that each of them, you know, will just be blessed with your presence and that growing knowledge and sense that you are with them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.